Welcome to Exploring Bible Prophecy with our teacher, Steve Butler. As we continue through our series today on why we should explore Bible prophecy, we encourage you to download your free study guide by visiting whcbradio.org. There, click on Exploring Bible Prophecy, download the study guide, and follow along with us. Now, open your Bibles as we explore Bible prophecy.
In today's program, we are going to continue in point number 7 in our series entitled, Why Explore Bible Prophecy? This is our inaugural study series in our teaching ministry on Bible prophecy. And we have 13 points that we're looking forward to going through in this initial series. And we've been spending quite a bit of time in point number 6 because of the importance of proving through the scripture the accuracy and the authority of God's word, because the first question somebody might bring up when you talk about Bible prophecy is they immediately start thinking of prophecy in general. They think of people who have been predicting, for instance, the rapture of the church and the end of the world, and are we in the tribulation period because of the plague that's going on around the world at this time, so forth and so on. So one of the things that you should do is show and prove through the scriptures the accuracy and the authority of the Word of God. So we spent quite a bit of time in point number 6 in our worksheet, and I mentioned the word worksheet. I should point out that it is available to any listener if you'll go to the website of this radio station, whcbradio.org. whcbradio.org, and look for Exploring Bible Prophecy. You can either find it in the drop-down or in one of the icons there on Exploring Bible Prophecy, and you will find the worksheet that we're working on as we move through the different series, and there are several on Bible prophecy, this being the first one, and it's entitled Why Explore Bible Prophecy. You'll find the worksheet there on the website, so that you can download that at your leisure, and you can use that to assist you in following through the many, many scriptures that we use to make each of our points here, because we don't want to use the considerations, thoughtful and otherwise, of men. We want to use the Word of God as the ultimate proof text for making each of these points about why it's important to understand, basically, what is one-third of the Bible that we tend to pay less attention to, or unfortunately, in a lot of instances, no attention to, because people say, well, prophecy has to do with sorcery and all this other stuff. Well, we never want to ascribe that to the Word of God, because the Word of God is the truth as presented by the Creator of the universe. So we spent quite a bit of time in point number 6, and if you look at that on your previous page, point 7, starting the next page in our two-page worksheet, and it was prophecy, especially already fulfilled prophecy, confirms the accuracy and therefore the authority of words of God's Word. And you can see from the scriptures there that we spent quite a bit of time in a number of Old Testament passages written hundreds and in some cases over 1,000 years before Christ was born, and then to show in the New Testament passages the very, very specific fulfillment of each one of those, sometimes to unbelievable degrees of accuracy. So we have, I believe, established the authority and the accuracy of God's Word in already fulfilled prophecy. So now we've moved into point number 7, and that is, if all past fulfilled prophecies are perfect in their accuracy, it stands to reason that all future prophecies should be believed in the same way. If we've seen those hundreds of previous prophecies having been fulfilled in such great detail, why would we not have the confidence, why would we not have the faith to believe that those that are yet to be fulfilled would indeed be fulfilled just as God listed them? Because He has told us emphatically in His Word that everything that He has planned out, He has shown us, He has given it to us in detail, and it's called the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. And He has said emphatically, I will see that it comes to pass as I have ordained it. So I have confidence in that, and I hope that you do too, because now we want to spend some time in point number 7, and we started this in our last program with John chapter 14. And for the church, that is our great hope. Our great hope, Titus 2:13 and other places, our great hope is to see Jesus Christ face to face. And we are going to see Jesus Christ face to face the moment the church is raptured, is taken out of this world, so that God can turn his attention back to his previous, where his attention was previously, and that was on the nation of Israel, on his wife. And yes, Israel is the wife of God, and we've talked about that before, and in other series going forward, we'll get into detail about that. And it is an attention that he took his direct focus off of when Jesus Christ was crucified. Israel basically denied his son that he had sent to be the promised king, the promised Messiah. And when they did that, he stated, I'm going to turn my back temporarily on Israel, and what I had offered them in terms of the earthly kingdom, I'm going to put on hold until a time in the future that only God the Father knows, and that's, of course, going to be delineated time-wise by the rapture. And when I take the church out that started at Pentecost, I will take them to heaven, and then I will turn my attention fully onto Israel and to the unbelieving world and how they treated Israel. And we're going to talk specifically about that in this section, point number 7, in our today's program. But John 14 was one of the three wonderful rapture-specific passages talking about Jesus coming for his chosen ones. And in this case, he's talking about the church. He has a plan for the church through Jesus Christ, and he has a plan for Israel through Jesus Christ. There are no two covenants. There's only one covenant, and it's through the blood of Christ. But he's going to do that in two different ways. One is heavenly, that's the church. One is earthly, and that's Israel. So that was John 14, 1 through 3. So now let's move on to the next one. And let's go to the New Testament gospel, the first book of the New Testament in Matthew, and go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And there's quite a bit of information in Matthew 25. And as you read through Matthew in context, and of course this is found in other places, a lot of this information is found in other gospels, but Matthew does, I think, a pretty good job of putting it all together so that it flows fairly straightforward. And you'll find that in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 is what's called the Olivet Discourse. This is where Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives at the beginning of the week that he was crucified, called the Passion Week, the 7 days, the last being the day that he's crucified, and then, of course, gloriously resurrected on that Sunday. He is telling the apostles, the handful of apostles, not all of them, but there's a few apostles sitting there on the Mount of Olives with him, and they're asking him, how is this all going to turn out for Israel? And that's the key. We have to understand that the Olivet Discourse was directed toward Israel, about Israel. And he's telling them that there's going to be a time of tribulation, and at the end of that tribulation, there's going to be judgment. And he is going into detail about that in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And then later on in his Passion Week, 2 or 3 days later, he had what's called the Upper Room Discourse. And he changed from talking about the future of Israel with the tribulation and his second coming and how to be prepared for that. He turns his attention to the church, talking to the same apostles, because remember, the apostles are Israelites, but they're also Christians because they believe in the blood of Jesus Christ. So now he's talking to the entire group of apostles and the Upper Room Discourse, minus Judas, obviously, who has gone out to prepare to betray him. But he's talking to the rest of them that will be part of the church, and he's telling them what the church age is going to be like. The church age ending, of course, with the rapture, which he describes in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14. The Upper Room Discourse is John chapter 13 to John chapter 17. The Olivet Discourse, directed to Israel, is in the book of Matthew, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. So we're going to go to Matthew 25 because this is a prophecy that's yet future, and it's about Jesus judging. So let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 talks about the 10 virgins, which is about being righteous or unrighteous during the tribulation period. This has nothing to do with the church. There's the people that will use this to say it's about the church to support the position of partial rapture. The virgins that had the oil were the righteous Christians, and those that ran out of oil were the so-called Christians in name only and so forth, and the good virgins got raptured and the bad virgins had to go through the tribulation. That is a total misunderstanding in context and in type of what he's saying there with the ten virgins. And again, the talents is about during the tribulation period. And then at the end of Matthew 25, at the end of this Olivet Discourse, we have what we're going to discuss today, and that's starting at verse 31. So let me read the first several verses here, specifically 31 to 33, to get the context. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." So this is what is called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And it's talking about, verse 32, all the nations. So this is the judgment of the Gentiles from all over the world who made it physically through that horrible 7 years of the tribulation. So yes, there will be people who make it through the tribulation and are not executed for one reason or another. They make it through the tribulation. Yet even though they've made it through the tribulation, there's still going to be a judgment. So the Gentiles are judged in Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. And just for context, because we're not going to go there, is the Jews are judged at the same time, and that's covered in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, starting, I think, around verse 33. So all the people who make it through the tribulation and are not executed for one reason or another, Jesus will sit in judgment of every single person on the face of the earth, separating the Jews in their separate judgment, Ezekiel 20 again, verse 33 and forward, and the Gentiles, and that's covered in Matthew chapter 25. And we're also going to go to Joel here, either today or in our next program, because we want to put those two together, because frankly, there are those that take Matthew 25 out of context, and they want to apply it in different ways, but not specifically about the Gentiles. And then if they do make it about the Gentiles, they misinterpret what is meant by Jesus' description of why he's judging them. So I want to take just a few moments and go a little bit further, a little bit deeper into Matthew 25 with you, because this is a key yet future event in biblical, what's called eschatology, or the study of end time events. And it has to do with Jesus coming back and judging. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, one of the first things we see in that verse, in verse 31, is the Son of Man coming in his glory. One of the things that we'll talk about in detail in another series, yet future, in this Teat Radio ministry, is the differentiation between how Jesus uses his description as the Son of Man versus his description of himself as the Son of God. Never in the Scripture does Jesus refer to himself in the context of only speaking to the church as the Son of Man. And the reason for that is those that identify Jesus as a prophet, as one of the Old Testament people, or perhaps John the Baptist, referring back to Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus asked them, who do they say that I am? And they said, basically, Lord, you're anybody but who you really are. And Jesus asked them, and Peter answers, you are the Son of God. So the church sees Jesus as the Son of God for who he really is. The unbelievers, which includes Gentile unbelievers as well as Jews, most of whom do not believe because their eyes are veiled. They do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They see him as the Son of Man. So Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man to those that he's coming to judge for their unbelief. So we see that clearly here in verse 31 of Matthew 25. The Jesus that comes to judge is referred to here as the Son of Man, coming in his glory, and he will sit on his glorious throne, and he will separate the sheep and the goats, and he will judge them. So let's go ahead and decide and find out, what is he judging them for? So let's look at verse 34, and he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And this is the earthly kingdom. Where is Jesus sitting? He's sitting on his throne. Where is his throne located? It's in the city of Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel, located in the Middle East. This is the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial kingdom on the earth. So he is calling the sheep who are on his right as the blessed of my Father, and he is saying, because you have believed, you will inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. So these people who made it physically through the tribulation period and therefore stand in this judgment of the sheep and goats and are counted as the righteous sheep, they will literally stay on the earth and, if you will, descriptively, literally walk into the millennial kingdom that has been prepared since the foundation of the world for Jesus to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to rule over the earth for 1,000 years from his throne in Jerusalem. So verse 35 says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Verse 40, the king, this is Jesus Christ, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now we're going to take time in our next program to finish the discussion right here very briefly, and then we're going to go to Joel and explain what Jesus is telling these people in this passage, situated chronologically at the end of the tribulation, at the second coming, at his judgment of the Gentiles, to show that this has been taken out of context by a number of well-meaning pastors and Bible study teachers. But this applies to the tribulation, and it applies to how they treated Israel. So we'll look at that in our next program. But now, as we always try to do in each of our programs, is to take a question from our listening audience and try to answer that from the Bible. And in our last program, we had a question from Bob in Kingsport. And that question is, will there be a need to calculate time in eternity? A need to calculate time in eternity. And the first thing we did was to establish time from the perspective of God and time from the perspective of a human being on this earth, because there are There's a need to understand that distinction, because as we go forward into eternity, that distinction is also present. And we rarely hear that because it's buried at the end of Revelation, and a lot of pastors and teachers don't touch Revelation, or if they do, they gloss over it, and unfortunately they tend to mishandle it. But we went to 2 Peter chapter 3 very quickly, so let's do that again. We've been in Matthew, so let's go ahead and stay in the New Testament. Go to, if you find the big book of Hebrews, towards the end of the New Testament, the big book of Hebrews, and then thumb right past that to the five chapters of James, and it'll take you right into the two books of Peter. And we want to go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we want to look at verse 8. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day." And Peter is making the point here that to God, to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, time is not really a constraining factor, that a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. So that's to God. We have to understand that. That's to God in His grand spiritual presence, as opposed to our earthly physical presence, where a day is a day, a minute is a minute. However, for us as members of the body of Christ, that's going to change one day. That's going to change one day. So here we are in 2 Peter at the end of the New Testament. Go a little bit further to the right, and you'll find the first, second, and third books of John. We want to go to 1 John. We want to go to 1 John, and we want to go to chapter 3. And we want to read verse 2. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved," just as Peter called them back in 2 Peter 3, 8, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He," Jesus, "appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." And what he's saying there is that when the church is raptured, when we see Jesus face to face at that first event, as we are lifted off the earth, it's going to be the Bema Seat Judgment. When we see Him face to face, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we will be changed from our mortal into our immortal bodies. And when we're changed into our immortal bodies, we will be like Christ. We will live forever in those immortal, imperishable bodies. And at that point in time, we will be like Christ in so many ways. But one of those ways is that time will not have a constraint on us. A day will be as a thousand years, and a thousand years will be as a day. So we need to understand that as we go forward enter into the point in time of the rapture, that we will be like God in the sense that time will not have a constraint on us. So if we look at it from that perspective and stop right there, we'd say time has no need to be calculated in eternity because it has no constraint on us. But that's not the entire picture that we find in the Bible. So let's go to Revelation chapter 21. So we've been in 2 Peter, we've gone to the right in the New Testament to 1 John. Let's continue to go to the right and go past Jude, the one chapter book of Jude, and let's get into Revelation, and let's go to the second to the last chapter of Revelation. Second to the last chapter of Revelation, Revelation 21, and let's go to verse 24. Now, in context, in Revelation 21, this is a detailed description of the New Jerusalem. Now, the New Jerusalem is in existence today, and that is where our spirit goes when we die. And that when it comes time for the rapture of the church to take place, Jesus will bring our spirits back for those who have died. He will bring our spirits back with Him into the clouds above the earth, and then our bodies will be resurrected from the grave or wherever they are. They'll be resurrected, and our spirit and our body will be matched up, and then we will go back to the New Jerusalem with Jesus. That's what we talked about in John chapter 14 in yesterday's program. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said, I'm going to back to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come here and take you back with me to the room that I built for you individually. So that's what that's talking about. And this is that new Jerusalem that's being described. And this new Jerusalem at the end of the millennial kingdom, at the beginning of eternity, is going to come down to the earth, come down to the earth. And that's what we want to talk about here going forward, about does that change anything? Does that change anything? And if it does, who's involved? So we want to go to Revelation 21 and look at verse 24. It says, the nations. Now, who's in the new Jerusalem? These are the righteous of God up to a certain point in time. The righteous of God up until you have the rapture of the church, then you have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints. All that happens at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So they're in the new Jerusalem. So who are the nations? Verse 24 of Revelation 21 says, the nations will walk by its light. What light is that? That's the light from the new Jerusalem. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Do we see that? The kings of the earth. So we've got the new Jerusalem that comes down to the earth, and then we're going to have kings of the earth. And it says, what will they do? They will bring their glory into it. So that's what we want to explore in some more detail in our next program, because we want to understand who are these nations, who are these kings, and are they located outside the New Jerusalem or inside the New Jerusalem? And where they are depends on whether or not time needs to be calculated. So that's where we will put our focus as we look at that in Revelation 21, and then we'll go to Revelation 22, verse 2. So you can perhaps look that up in preparation for our next program study. Remember, if we don't talk again, I'll be seeing you in the air.
If you have a question for Steve, you can submit it online to whcbradio.org. Our offer here at WHCB this month is a very special documentary, 1517, The Flame Rekindled, where you'll be taken on a journey through the land of Martin Luther, from his birth house in Eisleben to Castle Church in Wittenberg, and beyond the borders of Germany as well. You will see the effects of Luther's courageous stand. Shot on location in Germany and in Denmark, this documentary film includes interviews with internationally known scholars and theologians. Prepare to be immersed in the story of Martin Luther and gain a new understanding of how this story affects each of us today. This special DVD, 1517, The Flame Rekindled, can be yours with an offering of $25 or more to the ministry of WHCB. To order your copy, call 423-878-6279. That's 878-6279, and order your copy today. Exploring Bible Prophecy is a production of WHCB Radio. You can learn more at whcbradio.org.